Good afternoon, everyone. Mr. Whitlark, during our rehearsal, told us, save your voices during song service. And I thought, oh, I'll be fine, you know, we'll do song service and sing a song, and then I realized, now I have to speak for a whole hour. Well, it's great to be here today. I'm certainly glad March is upon us. I love this time of year, especially in North Texas. Spring usually comes early, and it lasts a long time. Well, maybe not so this year. Not so early this year. We have just a little bit longer of a wait this year. You know, it seems like this past winter was a hard one. But, you know, maybe every winter's like that. And each winter only seems worse than the last one. Well, either way, we've just about endured it. And soon we'll be seeing lots of color with all the flowering plants and trees. We'll get to enjoy the blessing of spring. At least I hope that's the case. The Bradford pears had been starting to bloom about a week ago. And then on the way to services today, there's a corridor that we drive past where there's a lot of Bradford trees. And the flowers don't look too good on those trees. So I don't know what happens if the blooms freeze and if that's it. Or do they rebloom again? I don't know. But I guess we're going to find out. But either way, the colors are going to come out soon. And, of course, the clocks spring forward tonight. I guess you're all aware of that. That's another pleasant aspect to indicate that spring is upon us. And that puts us just a few weeks away from the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I hope it's not too early to talk about the Days of Unleavened Bread. Soon we're going to start thinking about putting the leavening out of our homes. You know, I'm sure you all have your routine set by now. You know what you have to do to get rid of the leaven. My wife usually hits the pantry first, and puts all the leavening in one location. And then we, the family, are instructed to eat from that pile of food over the next few weeks, you know, so we can minimize what gets thrown away. Likewise, we do the same thing with the refrigerator and the freezer. There's one little section that just eat from that, and that way we don't have to throw too much away. And then as it gets closer, we'll start cleaning out certain rooms where there's normally no food. And then we'll cordon that off, saying no food back here anywhere. No food whatsoever, not even the unleavened stuff, just to be safe. And we close the circle, don't we? We close it around the kitchen, and finally we get it down to nothing. We've gotten that down to a science by now, haven't we? Nothing gets past us, right? Well, we all know that's not exactly true. Every now and then something will pop up and surprise us. You know, I remember one Passover season a few years back. I was getting my son Ryan, ready for school. And I took out his lunch pack and I found a package of fish crackers in his lunch pack. You know, before the Holy Days, he was buying the hot lunch. They were serving something that really appealed to him, I guess. Maybe it was pizza or something like that. So I was letting him buy the hot lunch. Then we had the Holy Day and he didn't go to school on that day. And so it was during the Days of Unleavened Bread that I took out his lunch pack. And there they were, a package of fish crackers. There was another time we were on our way home from the Holy Day, and it was a bit of a long drive across the state of Iowa. And I was taking a break at making a bathroom stop at one of the Quick Marts, and I decided to surprise the family with some treats. And so I came out of the front door with a couple Twinkies in my hands, and I'm waving them back and forth, expecting the kids to go, "Hooray, you know, Daddy's so cool." And my wife was sitting there, and she's just going like this. And then it hit me, and I knew the error of my ways. I sagged down. I simply took them and pitched them in the trash as I walked by. It's not too often that we have such a blatant example of leaving leavening slip by us unnoticed. But every once in a while, it does happen. And I'm sure it happens more often than not with sin than it does with bread products. And so what we need to do once these days begin, and we're sure that we put out the leaven, is to beware. We need to beware of the leaven that might still be in our midst. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. You know, Jesus Christ also gave his disciples warning to beware of leaven. And let's notice that fascinating discussion over there in Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the disciples are warned to beware of the teachings of the Pharisees, and he describes it as the leaven of the Pharisees. So I thought that a good subject to focus on as we approach the days of unleavened bread would be to examine this leaven, these teachings of the Pharisees. What was it about these teachings that they and we should beware of? Let's get to some specifics. You know, just like we're going through our homes and we're looking for those leaven products, we don't just look for packages or containers that have that general word leaven on them. Sometimes the packages do say that. It'll actually say leaven. But other times we have to look for specific words. You know, we get out our reading glasses. We study the fine print. And we look for specific things like yeast or baking powder or sodium bicarbonate. But where can we get more specific about the leaven of the Pharisees? Where can we go for that? Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. And here we'll see that Jesus Christ does get specific about the doctrines of the Pharisees that infected them in their teachings. And, you know, a couple weeks ago, Mr. Wright had us in Matthew 23, and he said that we could really benefit from reading Matthew 23 in detail and taking it to heart. So let's do that today. Let's dig into Matthew chapter 23. And if you have a bookmark, you might as well just place it here in Matthew 23, as I'm going to use this as a base throughout the sermon. We're going to go to other places, and then we're going to keep coming back to Matthew 23. Now, throughout this chapter, we'll find that Jesus Christ gives us 7 specific aspects about the approach that the Pharisees had. 7 times, Jesus Christ uses the phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he uses that exact phrase. You know, I checked the Greek on this, and the wording is precise. An exact phrase uttered 7 times with a follow-up to explain the phrase. And what does that tell us? You know, when the number 7 is used in this manner, what comes up in our biblical radar? Well, it means we're about to get the big picture. We're about to get the comprehensive view. You know, 7 is the number that denotes completeness. And so we can see here that Jesus Christ is giving us a comprehensive view of this dangerous approach that the Pharisees had. And what is the end result of seeing this big picture that Jesus Christ is painting for us with the doctrines of the Pharisees? Well, in verse 33, we're faced with a stark warning of where this approach leads. And let's read that real quick. Matthew 23 and verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell, of Gehenna fire?" Without repentance from this approach, the end result can have only one unfortunate consequence. And that is the lake of fire. That's the big picture. Now, I don't want to give the impression that this is going to be a fire and brimstone sermon. I'm just pointing out the plain fact of what Jesus Christ revealed here. There is a road with 7 specific signposts on it. And the road leads to only one destination, and that destination is the lake of fire. So let's examine in detail the approach that these self-proclaimed teachers of the law had. And let's familiarize ourselves with these signposts. Well, first of all, we can begin by understanding that this whole approach can be described in an overall general way. And Jesus Christ called it hypocrisy. So as I said, there are those 7 specific signposts on this road that leads to destruction. But the road itself can be called the road of hypocrisy. Throughout this chapter, Jesus Christ begins his warning saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, the Greek term hypocrite refers to being a pretender, or a stage actor, is what the term really means. You know, the term hypocrite has such a negative sound to it, doesn't it? You know, if you were to call someone a hypocrite today, most likely they would feel very offended. very insulted. It's a highly offensive term. And calling someone a hypocrite today would most likely put an end to any meaningful conversation that two people might have. Most likely the attention would be put on the offending term, and the conversation would proceed from there. He called me a hypocrite. He may have well just called me a jerk. You know, what value comes from an exchange like that? Well, Jesus Christ is simply pointing out a truth here. Being a pretender of religion, that's all being a hypocrite is. Pretending to worship the true God without actually worshiping Him. That is what is of no value. You know, another way of interpreting what Jesus Christ is saying here is, you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. Take heed, take warning, because what you're doing is pretending to worship God without actually worshiping God. And that's a little more instructive than saying, woe to you, you jerks. You know, he's not insulting them for the sake of insulting them. He's instructing them for the sake of correction. And let's notice how Jesus explains this practice of pretending right from the start in this chapter. So we'll go back to verse 1, and we will begin reading Matthew 23 from verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So from the beginning, we're warned that the Pharisees taught from the law, but were in fact unwilling to live by the law. They were the great pretenders. And all of us can take heed of this general warning. Let's continue on reading here in verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So that's a general warning that we can all take heed to. An approach to be more servant-minded and less self-serving, and more concerned with our relationship with God versus how we're received by our peers with some artificial show. Well, let's go on here then and see some specific ways in which the Pharisees were acting the part of being teachers of the law, but were in fact living in disobedience to God. Our big picture that's painted for us is the road of hypocrisy. The final destination is the lake of fire, and there are 7 signposts along the way that very clearly identifies the road we're on. So let's look at these signposts now. And the first one is found right there in Matthew 23 and verse 13. So we've already read up to 12, so we're just going to go right on to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The first hypocrisy involves persecuting true obedience to God. You know how quickly we saw in the past how people were not content to just depart from our doctrinal teachings, but were quick to persecute those who wished to continue in the way that they had lived for decades. Both of them had lived for decades, and one person leaves, and rather than just leaving quietly, oftentimes they'll want to persecute the others that have stayed. You know, it's amazing how zealous a person can be to stamp out what other people are doing rather than just focusing on themselves. And why is that? Why do people get so focused on what others are doing or how converted or unconverted their neighbor is? I don't see how they have time for it. Aren't our own lives full of enough trials and problems? You know, if we're focused on overcoming our own sins, how do we have so much time focusing on other people? Well, the only way we can really do that is if we're not focusing on ourselves. You know, it's so much easier to focus on someone else's sins, right? That's easy. Why should I work on my own sins when I can work on someone else's sins? Well, let's go over to Mark chapter 11. Again, keeping a bookmark there in Matthew 23, and we'll be coming back there. But let's look in Mark 11 at some examples of why these types of people are quick to dish out persecution. You know, we can almost always be sure that whenever persecution comes up, there's money in the equation somewhere. Follow the money, right? That's a famous saying. Well, let's follow the money here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because the people were astonished at his teachings. So not only were they enraged that Jesus had blatantly condemned their greedy practice of making God's house of worship into a marketplace, but they feared the influence that Jesus had on the people. And being able to control the people is the key to power. We can just see that in the current political scene, right? The key to power is controlling the minds of the people. And fear is the motivation that drives these people to persecute Jesus Christ. So we have the example here of greed and fear that motivates persecution. Now, another motivation can be a guilty conscience. And we see in the book of Acts how the Pharisees were very active in persecuting those who preached the truth because of a guilty conscience. Well, we also see in Acts another group that was motivated by a guilty conscience. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. You know, there are generally two ways that we can respond to a guilty conscience. And we'll simply call it the good way and the bad way. Let's notice the good way first. The first group responded to the sermon given by Peter, where he basically laid the guilt of Jesus Christ's murder at their feet. And notice how they respond in verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?'" So we see the proper way of dealing with being cut to the heart. What should we do? Tell us how to make this right. A simple acknowledgement of the truth and the willingness to change. That's the good way. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 7, and we'll see the bad way to respond to a cut heart. Let's notice that here in verse 54. Here the group is responding to a sermon given by Stephen, where he basically brought them to the same conclusion as those in Acts chapter 2. They murdered Jesus Christ, an illegal execution, and Stephen brought it to their feet. Notice verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Just like the group in Acts chapter 2, right? "And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." And so they gnashed at him with their teeth. I'm often curious how you gnash at someone with your teeth. How do you do that? Do you growl at them, or maybe you bite at them? I don't know. It's one of those phrases that doesn't translate too well into English. "And they rushed at him, they threw rocks at him till he died." It's quite the brutal response to a guilty conscience, isn't it? So we have fear, we have guilt, we have greed, we have the need for power. These are all some reasons why people would persecute others. And in so doing, the Pharisees attempt to block entrance into God's kingdom. For they neither go in, nor do they allow others to go in. All right, let's go back to Matthew 23. And let's look at another signpost on that road of hypocrisy. The second signpost on the road of hypocrisy is in verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." The second hypocrisy involves devouring the financial resources of the poor, devouring their resources while making long-winded prayers. Let's notice how Jesus Christ used this hypocrisy as an illustration to demonstrate how the oral laws of Judaism are contrary to God's commandments. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. And here we'll see that encouraging people who would otherwise use their resources to help family members in need, to support even the work of God, is, according to Jesus Christ here, is a sin against the written law of God. Let's start reading in verse 9 of Mark chapter 7. And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift to God, well, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." Now, we know this isn't talking about tithing or even encouraging people to be generous in their offerings. Certainly, God wants us to be invested in his work. But what I think we're seeing here is going above and beyond even that. It's laying down a level of guilt on people to give as they are not able. And if any of you have ever had the opportunity to see some of the TV evangelists, the methods that they've used, well, then you've probably seen a good example of this type of extortion. You know, back when God was first calling me, back in the 1980s, one of the things that really turned me off about organized religion was the obvious pomp and luxury that they were surrounded by on their TV shows. And I can remember there in the late 80s, it was the time of the great TV evangelist scandals. Perhaps some of you remember that as well. And one thing I can remember very clearly, being very turned off by, was how these TV ministers were either begging for your contributions or they were making these long-winded prayers, you know, right there on the show. Well, it's interesting to see how Jesus Christ paired these two ideas together. What better way to make some poor person feel guilty than by praying in their midst? You know, to please God, give these people such a giving heart. You know, help them to see how they need to support this much needed ministry. And I often wondered, what's the point? You know, why do you need our financial support? So you can pay for more TV time, to go around asking for more money. But if the time is largely spent just asking for more money, well, then the two cancel each other out. It's kind of like circular reasoning. You know, you need money to pay for the TV time, and you need TV time to ask for more money. I remember very clearly one televangelist telling the viewers, "If you don't have the money, don't worry about it. We take Visa and MasterCard." Can you imagine asking people to go into debt to support the ministry? Well, God draws a line. He wants us to be generous. He wants us to support the ministry, to have a giving heart, but not at the expense of a poor person neglecting his family in need, his basic family needs. God doesn't want us to worship the treasury. And that leads right into our next hypocrisy. So if you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at the third signpost on the road of hypocrisy. And let's take notice here how worshiping the treasury takes a central focus with those who are infected with this type of leaven. And we'll start reading in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The third hypocrisy involves an overwhelming need for a membership drive. Open the doors, beg the people to come in. Please come in and join us. Well, now you might say, but aren't we commanded to do this? Aren't we commanded to preach the gospel to the world, to make disciples? Aren't we to encourage people to repent, to come out of the world and welcome those whom God has called? Well, yes, we are. But as we continue to read here, we see that it's not about the practice of calling disciples. It's about the motivation of the practice. And let's keep reading in verse 16. "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Well, verses 16 through 19 here give us the real motivation behind the great membership drive. It's the same motivation that causes them to devour widows' houses. They think it's the gold of the treasury that is of greater value than the temple itself. What's more important, the church of God or its treasury? Well, let's go over to Mark chapter 12. What is the goal of the church when it comes to bringing new people into our fellowship? Would it be better to, say, have a half-hearted rich man put in his offering in the treasury? Or a completely devoted poor person putting their offering into the treasury? Well, let's see what Jesus Christ had to say about this in Mark chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Wow, that's what I'm talking about, right? Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Well, clearly it's the treasure in heaven that God's most concerned with. The book of life that has recorded those names who will be in God's kingdom for all eternity, and long after the physical resources of the wealthy have turned to dust. I'm sure many of you long-timers have made contributions to some of the buildings and the things that were going on in Pasadena, California. You know, they had wonderful grounds, beautiful buildings. And now, you turn on the TV or you see it on the internet, Hollywood's using that stuff for their commercials and that sort of thing. That was your contributions. And you have to ask yourself, was it all just a big waste of money? No. Not if you gave from out of your heart. And not if you gave with the same level of devotion that poor widow threw in her two mites. That was where the work of God was happening. It wasn't on putting up those buildings. It was on doing something in your hearts and your minds. Well, you know, soon after Christopher Columbus discovered North America for Spain, a prime motivation for the enterprises that would follow with the Spanish conquistadors are summarized by the phrase, "God, gold, and glory." And they justified the enterprises on moral grounds by saying that they were going to win many souls for the church. They traveled land and sea to win proselytes. But they were primarily motivated by the physical riches that the New World offered, and the prestige one would earn as a result of bringing back much gold to the crown. Now, I know there's a bit of controversy surrounding the retelling of history, what they call revisionist history, during the age of colonial expansion, the painting with a broad brush, the evils of the European settlement to this continent. But, you know, relatively few historians argue the point that Spanish Catholicism with the conquistadors were morally justified in their approach to spreading the gospel. Now, that's not to say there weren't devoted men in that enterprise who were fully convinced that they were doing the work of the church. Some of those Spanish missionaries, they lived lives of absolute poverty. They suffered horrible martyrdom and death for their efforts in spreading what they thought was the gospel of Christ. But you know, that just doesn't get us past the plain historical fact that it was the gold of the treasury that was the primary motivation for the work that they were doing in traveling land and sea to win proselytes. Now, I know that's an extreme example from history. It's not one that we're likely to copy in our attempts to preach the gospel. But it goes on to demonstrate what a disastrous effect that can result from ignoring this third signpost on the road of hypocrisy. All right, let's go back to Matthew 23. And let's look at a fourth signpost on the road of hypocrisy. And that's going to be in verses 23 and 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The fourth hypocrisy is making the picky details of primary importance while ignoring what is really important. And it's always important to point out here that Jesus Christ was not against the details. He's not teaching against the importance of the details. He says, these things you ought to have done. It's good that you've done those things without leaving the others undone. That's the emphasis. But the Pharisees built a religion around the details, and they ignored the intents and the purposes. You know, that Greek word for justice there is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus Christ tells us to judge not, lest we be judged. You know, I used to think John 3:16 was the most famous verse in the Bible. Now I think Matthew 7:1 is the one they hold up at the stadium, right? Don't judge anything. Judge not, lest we be judged. Well, we see here that judgment combined with mercy and compassion is a weightier matter of the law. And the judging going on there in Matthew 7, well, it doesn't mean what most people think it means. It doesn't mean taking a strong stand against what is sinful and to teach others what sin is and to avoid sin. It deals more directly with how we treat people who have offended us personally. And that becomes clear when we compare Matthew chapter 7 with the parallel account in Luke chapter 6. When someone has sinned against us personally, it's not a question of whether the thing is a sin. It's a matter of how we respond to those who have sinned against us. Do we demand retribution from the letter of the law? Do we get our pound of flesh to the exact fraction of an ounce? The same way these Pharisees are measuring their mint for their tithing. Or do we offer up compassion and mercy and forgiveness? You see, we can tithe to the fraction of the penny if we want to. You just plug your wages in with the electronic spreadsheets nowadays. You put your wages in and you find out your tithes to the exact penny in an instant. Maybe even quicker than an instant. How quickly does it take for the spreadsheet to figure out 10%? Almost instantaneous. And you know, that's easy religion, isn't it? I can use my smartphone to calculate the exact minute of sundown anywhere on earth at any time of the year. If I want to know what time sundown is, just whip out my phone, type in that app, ask my son Ryan to do it. Ryan, what time is it? Is sundown in Dead Horse, Alaska? You know, we got it. Of course, sometimes in Dead Horse, Alaska, it's always sundown, right? So, I can read labels on food, make sure I have nothing unclean in the mix. I remember Dr. Ward used to say in college that the one most important commandment that the students always kept was, thou shalt not eat pork. Because it's easy religion. It's easy to just say, especially if the food is gross, right? I mean, some of that stuff, if you've not been accustomed to it, if you've not acclimated yourself to believing that it's a delicacy, well, it's just plain vile, you know, and it's easy to just simply put that away. And it's good. It's good religion. It's good if we do it that way. These things you ought to have done. But really, none of that has anything whatsoever to do with practicing judgment, combined with mercy and faith, when dealing with someone who has offended us, who sinned against us personally. I have two examples from the scriptures I think will illustrate exactly what I'm talking about here. Exactly what Jesus meant when he said there in Matthew 7, to judge not, lest we be judged. And the two examples of judging here are the good way and the bad way. Just like we did with that other account with the guilty conscience. How to respond with the guilty conscience, the good way or the bad way. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we will see the good way and the bad way to judge. So the good way is here in Matthew chapter 1, and it's found in the person of Joseph. So we'll start reading in verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And so we have a clear example here of how we can practice merciful and compassionate judgment. Notice what Joseph does, and notice what he does not do. He extends mercy and kindness by wanting to avoid subjecting Mary to the public square. You know, he's not going to have her humiliated. He's not going to drag her out in front of the crowd and in front of the assembly to have her stoned to death. Instead, his plan is to deal with mercy and discretion. But notice also, he does not applaud her apparent infidelity. He doesn't go soft and wishy-washy on the definition of sin. You know, we don't get the notion here that suddenly Joseph thinks fornication is a good thing and totally acceptable. And this is, of course, before Joseph discovers that Mary was not guilty of those things. She was not guilty of committing fornication. Keep in mind also that Joseph is living under the old covenant. Isn't that interesting? He's called a just man for practicing mercy and kindness under the terms of the old covenant. That's why Jesus called them the weightier matters of the law. And that's the good way. Now let's notice the bad way. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 18. And as we read this parable, let's take note how the sin we are forgiving is the sin that is against us personally. It has nothing to do with defining sin or acknowledging that sin is sin. That's already done for us. You know, we don't have the power or the authority to define sin. The law already does that. But let's start reading in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Well, notice here, first of all, that Peter said the brother sinned against him personally. Secondly, that in order to practice forgiveness, we must acknowledge what is sin. If a certain action is not a sin, then it doesn't need forgiving. And I think that's a critical thing to take note of. Forgiveness demands that we first acknowledge what is sin. Otherwise, forgiveness is meaningless. Well, let's continue then with the parable here, and let's see the bad example. Verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had until that payment was made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." So we see here how the sin was the sin that the sin that we forgive is the sin that is done against us personally. You know, I don't think anyone here is going to conclude that borrowing money with no intention of paying it back is okay. You know, that example said, "Oh, we have to forgive him if someone owes us money." Well, see me after services because maybe some of you could loan me some money, and you know, we'll talk about that. No, the sin is not paying the money back. That's clear. Clearly the one who owed the money is at fault, right? The debt is the sin. And it was well within the servant's right, according to the letter of the law, to demand retribution. And you'll notice that the master doesn't call him into account for that. He simply tells them, how you have practiced judgment on others, well, that's how I'm going to do it to you. That's fair. Judge not, lest ye be judged. So judgment, mercy, and faith are weightier matters of the law when compared to the precise measuring of many of these external aspects, like tithing. And I find it interesting here that Jesus Christ paired these two ideas together. Just like back in the second signpost, we saw that devouring poor people's resources while making long-winded prayers, they seem to go together, hand in hand. And we see here that there's a connection between being so precise and meticulous with the details when it's then paired with being unmerciful and judgmental with others and those who have dealings with us. And I think the connection is obvious. Demanding precision in the details of some external thing, like tithing, and then expecting perfect obedience from those that have dealings with us. The two concepts go hand in hand, don't they? But Jesus Christ here tells us that we can be precise in the details. We should be precise in the details. But we need to practice compassion and mercy with those that have dealings with us. And that wars against our logic, doesn't it? How can you be kind and merciful without coming across lazy and lax? How can I be compassionate with my children without being a pushover when it comes to the rules? It's not an easy thing. And yet, this is the mind of God. God is perfect and precise when it comes to the details. And he's overflowing in kindness and mercy. How does he do that? That is the mystery of the season that we're about to enter. The mystery of a law that demanded the death of God's own precious Son, but then was motivated out of kindness and mercy towards us to extend us the gift of grace and the gift of eternal life. Well, I think it's best to view this with a quadrant graph. I'm not sure if that's the technical term, where you can take a sheet of paper and you make a quadrant, a line vertically, a line horizontally, and you have four quadrants, right? And I remember this graph from a psychology course I took many, many years ago on parenting. It's funny how in my mid-20s I was taking a course called Adolescent Psychology. And now I have three adolescents, and 25 years later. So I need to be taking that course right now. And I sort of forgot everything about it except this graph. I can still see that graph, four quadrants on a sheet of paper. And that it listed the four methods of parenting. You have warm restrictive, warm permissive, cold restrictive, and cold permissive. And the worst case scenario was cold permissive parents who are unloving and yet let their children do whatever they want. No rules. And you can imagine just what sort of person would come from a childhood where they're not loved and not given any rules. That's the stuff that criminals are made of, right? Then you have cold restrictive parents who they have rules, and they expect their rules to be followed, but they don't offer a loving relationship. They're very cold when it comes to their relationships. Then you have warm, permissive parents who they're very loving, but they let their kids do whatever they want. And that, I guess you could say that's where the term spoiled brat comes from, right? They're just showered with love, but not given any rules. And then you have warm, restrictive. And they're the loving parents who have rules that they expect their children to follow. Well, let's do the same thing here with signpost number four. Let's divide the practice of our religion into four quadrants. And we can practice our own precise religion while extending kindness and mercy to others. That's warm restrictive. We can practice lax and lazy religion while extending kindness and mercy towards others. And that's warm permissive. We can practice precise religion while being intolerant and judgmental of others. And that's cold restrictive. Or we can practice imprecise religion while being intolerant and unmerciful towards others. And that's cold permissive. Which scenario here is the worst? Well, probably the last one is the worst, right? If you're lax and lazy with your own religion, and then you're uncompromising and judgmental and intolerant of others, well, that's got to be the height of hypocrisy. If you're lazy with your own religion and easygoing with others, well, that's just plain laziness. You know, nothing matters, right? I'm okay, you're okay, everything's cool. Well, I think we can see here that the ideal scenario is being exact and precise in our own religion while extending kindness and mercy towards others. And that's a really difficult thing to think about, right? But we can see here how it's not an either-or situation, right? We can do both, just as Jesus Christ advised us here in Matthew chapter 23. So let's go back to Matthew 23, and let's look at some more signposts on the road of hypocrisy. Signpost number 5. And we'll start reading in verses 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So the fifth hypocrisy is putting primary emphasis on external liturgy while ignoring the heart. And this hypocrisy expounds in more detail on the notion of focusing on external religious elements at the expense of ignoring the internal elements. And just like we saw there with the fourth hypocrisy, with the notion of focusing on the fraction of the tithes, well, the fifth hypocrisy goes to the letter of the law with such examples as ceremonial cleansing and ignores what ceremonial cleansing was really supposed to teach us. And what were the ceremonial cleansing laws supposed to accomplish? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that these fleshly ordinances were copies or shadows that represented greater spiritual realities. You don't have to turn over there. I'll just reference that. You know, there was absolutely nothing wrong with the shadow. The Levitical administration was not a bad religion. But, like all shadows, it lacked the substance of the real thing. We understand that, right? When you look at someone's shadow, it's a vague outline of what is casting the shadow. You have to follow the shadow back to the real thing to get what the shadow is made of. And again, it's not that Jesus Christ is telling them that these cleansing laws were bad laws. Again, these things you ought to have done, right? With this hypocrisy, he tells them to clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may be clean also. Clean both the inside and the out. The people of Israel were right to take their ceremonial laws seriously, provided they also cleansed the inside as thoroughly as the outside. So let's go back to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to see Jesus Christ expound on this more thoroughly. We were here earlier. We saw in the second hypocrisy how it was more important to the Pharisees to give their profits to the temple rather than helping their family members in need. And so we're going to back up here in Mark chapter 7, and we're going to see what prompted Jesus Christ to bring that example out, that contradiction of the oral law and the written law. So let's go back to verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" Not according to the commandments of God, according to the traditions of the elders. "But they eat bread with unwashed hands." And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And what follows then is the example that Jesus uses regarding, you know, giving the profits to the temple at the expense of caring for your father and your mother. Now, it's important to point out here that Jesus Christ is not putting down the ceremonial cleansing laws as described in the written law. He and his disciples were not sinning by eating with unwashed hands. The Pharisees added unnecessary burdens to the law, because to them, the act of ritual cleansing was the real deal. You know, it wasn't a shadow of anything. It wasn't symbolic of anything. It was a literal act of superior religion to be disinfected up to the elbows before every meal. So three times a day, they're going to... Boy, it's a good thing they didn't know a lot about science back then. Maybe they would have bathed in hydrochloric acid before every meal. You know, make sure everything was dead. Well, let's notice how Jesus follows up with a discussion about this to his disciples. And we'll drop down to verse 14. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of them, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. And so he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Notice purifying all foods, not things that are not food in the first place. And he said to him, "What comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And so Matthew 23, verse 26, this fifth signpost on the road of hypocrisy, is Jesus Christ's own message for us during the days of unleavened bread. They picture us examining the inside of the cup. So let's move on to signpost number 6. And we'll find that in verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, I'm often struck at how graphic the scriptures can be when it wants to make a point. A verse like 27 here, you know, it might be easy to gloss over that. But if you stop and think about what it's saying, verse 27, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You know, network TV has no shortage of crime scene investigation shows. And some of them go at great lengths to show the most graphic scene possible as these forensic specialists will examine the remains of some crime scene looking for clues to a crime. And some of those scenes are just so horrific, you know, as they examine dead men's bones. In fact, I think there's a crime show out there that's called Bones. It's just called Bones. And that's the whole premise of the series. They examine dead men's bones. And some of those scenes have the local police officer. He's off to the side there. He's doubled over and he's vomiting in the bushes while this forensic specialist is just sitting there with his tuna fish sandwich examining these remains with just a deadpan expression on their face. It's vile and horrific. Well, that's what the scriptures are describing about this hypocrisy. The sixth hypocrisy is more interested in an outward appearance of religion rather than an inward desire of obedience. And how many religions of this world focus on the way their outward trappings are, the way they dress, and the outward trappings that they display? How many of you are still affected by the sight of a woman dressed up like a nun or a man with a collar? Does that give you the impression that he or she is somehow on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of us just because of the garments that they wear? You know, even now, even if you know better, what's the emotional response when you see that? Or any religion for that matter. You know, a Jewish rabbi, he has that certain look about him with that hat and that beard. And you can just tell right away that he's either a rabbi or he's in some kind of rabbinical school. And, well, he just looks so spiritual. Or what about a Buddhist monk with their long flowing robes? They got a shaved head and their bright orange robes. And they just look more spiritual. Well, at least they're on some higher mystical higher plane of existence. Well, that's exactly what these costumes are designed to achieve. And that's all they are, is a costume. They want us, the average person, to consider them on a different level, on some greater level. But if they possess a heart that is disobedient to God and His ways, to His laws, well, then God considers this as being rotten, as full of dead men's bones. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53. You know, if wearing a costume or displaying some mystical jewelry is a sign that designates someone on a higher spiritual plane, well, then we would expect that the most spiritual man who ever lived would be easy to spot in a crowd, wouldn't he? This most spiritual man who ever lived, we'd spot him in an instant. There he is. Let's notice what the prophet Isaiah had to say about the most spiritual man who ever lived. And we'll start reading in verse 1. And I'm sure we're going to be reading in Isaiah 53, verse 1, those verses as the Passover season approaches. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's not a very attractive appearance, is it? You know, not someone who's easily spotted in the crowd. And you know, when you see some of the images that the artists have produced over the centuries, well, he's quite easy to spot, isn't he, in the painting? You can see the Christ almost right away. He stands out in the crowd. He's maybe a head taller. He's got a certain glow about him. Maybe there's a halo present. Very shiny aura about him. Well, the only thing that was glowing in Jesus Christ is something that we simply couldn't see if we were looking at him. Couldn't spot it from the outward appearance. And that was his heart and his spirit. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. And let's look at the final signpost on the road of hypocrisy. And that's going to be in verses 29 through 32. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The seventh hypocrisy shows that these people were incapable of recognizing the real self. No, they couldn't see who they really were. They thought they were righteous. They were the children of Abraham. They were teachers of the law. They were inheritors of salvation by right of birth. Unlike that miserable wretch who beat upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The person affected by this type of hypocrisy says, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. You know, I worked with a fellow one time. I was new in the church. We were both working at the same place. And he made the announcement that he was going to go pray over in this break room. And his brother was there, and he says, well, what are you going to go pray about? And he's like, I'm going to thank God that I'm not like them, you know, the people that we were working with. I wanted to stop and say, did you hear what you just said? You're going to go pray, and you're going to thank God that you're not like these other people? That's insanity. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. And let's look at a message that the Apostle Paul gave to those who call themselves the teacher of the law. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You know, verse 17 can just as well say, indeed, you are all called Christians. You are one of God's own true followers, a true servant of God. And everything that follows would apply to us. We rest in the law. We make our boast in God. We know His will. We approve the things that are excellent. We're guides to the blind. The message is for us. God's true servants are willing to take a good look at the self, to examine all the flaws and look inside and see the spots and the blemishes and come to know the nature of the true self. And can state with honest sincerity, you know, as Job did, I repent and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that's the right phrasing of that words. Well, these seven hypocrisies are the leaven of the Pharisees. The end result of their approach is a direct route to the lake of fire, as we see here in the very next verse of Matthew 23, which we already read at the beginning of the sermon, but let's read it again in verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Let's go over these seven hypocrisies again quickly. Signpost number one, persecutes true obedience. Number two, devours the poor. Number three, focuses on a membership drive motivated by worshiping the treasury. Number four, considers the picky details of primary importance while ignoring what's really important, the intents and purposes of the law. Number five, considers formal liturgy and more righteous than inward repentance. Number six, displays a false facade of outward religion while being full of disobedience. And number seven, makes us oblivious to the nature of the self. And these are some specific things that Jesus Christ warned his disciples about. And this is what he called the leaven of the Pharisees, or the doctrines of the Pharisees. And the days of unleavened bread will soon be upon us. And what can we draw from that exercise of removing the leaven from our homes and taking that leaven out of our midst? And to take heed and beware of the leaven that might still be in our midst. Well, removing that leaven is a simple exercise, and it helps us to focus on the necessity of not seeing those signposts on that road that we're traveling. And that's not to say that the road of hypocrisy, that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is the only road that leads to destruction. It's just the one that the Pharisees were on. There are other ways to get there. In fact, you could say all roads lead there, right? Except the one that Jesus Christ, God the Father calls us on and Jesus Christ leads us on throughout our life. But all roads lead to destruction. You know, I can remember as a young man back in the 80s, the circle of friends that I hung around with, my family, oh, they were very vehemently opposed to hypocrisy. Anything that appeared hypocritical, boy, they were real quick to point that out. They just tell you straight out, you know, I just love being a sinner. You know, that's all there is to it. I remember one friend, he said, you know, the teachings of Jesus, they seem to make sense, but it just doesn't seem like a whole lot of fun. You know, there's not much fun in being a Christian. And by fun, he meant going out and becoming a drunk and chasing the opposite sex and that sort of thing. But, well, rather than focusing on the outward appearances, let's take a good look at the inside of the cup. And let's not be pretenders when it comes to worshiping the true God. And make sure that we are not traveling the road of hypocrisy.